Well, if you so desire, please turn to your Bibles to Psalm 24 in the Old Testament, which in the Pew Bibles is on page 458. This is our Old Testament reading this morning, and it will also be our scripture text that we'll be exhorting from today. Psalm 24, hear the word of our Lord. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord. And please turn with me now to our New Testament reading. The final book of Scripture, Revelation chapter 21, verse 22 through chapter 22, verse 5. Revelation 21. This is the word of our Lord. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the streets of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their lights, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Blessed be you, O Lord, the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are the one who created all light to be radiant and all wisdom to be holy. Gracious God, please bless this congregation of your people with your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that you might teach the depths of our hearts, renew the inclinations of our wills, and draw forth from us holy desires. Bless us with the word of truth, that we might know more sweetly your steadfast love for us in Christ Jesus. And bless now the proclamation of your gospel for the edification of your people, the gathering of those you are calling unto the glory of your holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. O congregation of the Lord, come to Psalm 24, and I ask, Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, from going forward, I'm going to call it the mountain of the Lord. Hebrew uses the same word for hill and mountain, often interchangeably. And for the sake of ease, I'll be calling it the mountain of the Lord. And in particular, it evokes what the psalmist is getting at. What is the mountain of the Lord? The mountain of the Lord, simply put, is where God meets his people that he has gathered to himself. Think of Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, Mount Horeb, or where does Jesus meet his Father in the New Testament and is transformed by the radiance of the Transfiguration? It's upon a mountain. The mountain of the Lord. And the pivotal question we are asking alongside the psalmist is, who will ascend? Who will go up? Who can go up to the mountain of the Lord? And we will seek to answer this in three ways. We will see first how the Lord is the Lord of creation. Then we will see how this mountain is the Lord's, or the mountain of the Lord. And finally, we will see the Lord of glory. So to begin with, the Lord of creation. Why are we asking this question to begin with? Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Well, interestingly, David begins, before he even gets there, extolling creation, marveling at God's hand in creating all things. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in." David reminds us that when we look upon all of creation, all the beautiful things God has made, the flowers, the fields, the rivers, even the mountains, it all testifies that God created it. Now we have, in our current context, about 200-300 years of powerful atheistic thinking through all aspects of life that have driven many people to think creation does not obviously testify to God. But the Psalms are filled with declarations that you cannot escape from seeing God's hand and testimony. It's like when you see this pulpit, you know someone built it. All of creation is a declaration that God made it. And Paul will even say in Romans 1 that creation itself, when you look upon it and you experience it and you live in the midst of it, you are learning about God's eternal power in divine nature, because only God could have made all of this. And so David is evoking in us wonder at creation so that we may have awe and wonder at the Creator. And he also brings up, before we get to a mountain that the Lord has made, that God has founded this creation upon the seas and the rivers. And here we begin to get some hint at the need of knowing why we should ascend the mountain of the Lord. Rivers often evoke the imagery of life. Think of the Nile River and how it's the place that has the most abundant blessings of harvest during the time of Joseph. The 7 years they are given great prosperity and they harvest it and save it for the time of famine. Rivers give life. But God also founded the earth upon the seas. The seas give life too, but the sea is also evokes the power, the danger of this world. There's a unsettled fear often of the sea that's evoked in the Old Testament. And I remember ironically being taught in seminary that Israelites were often afraid of the sea, even though they were surrounded by seafaring people. And having studied a bit of history and also lived 10 years near the sea, I think the vast majority of humanity has always been afraid of the sea, even sailors who go on it. In fact, even just the past 10 years, over 200 massive cargo barges have been lost to the sea. So even in the era of modern travel and powerful ships, the sea is still a terrifying thing. Think of the image that Revelation gives distinctly to the sea. She will give up her dead, because so many throughout history and even today get lost in the sea. But the sea was made by God and it's controlled by God. The same God who gives life to the flocks and the fields with the rivers is the same God who has given what he's in Job says, Leviathan has been given a place to play in the sea. God controls all of this. But if he is the Lord who has made all these things, what is the point of the question that then follows? Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Well, it's because we people are also his creation. We who walk upon his creation are his. And guess what? We are also sinful creatures. We are those who walk upon God's beautiful earth as sinners who walk before him in a corrupted world that has experienced the effects of the fall, a world that has been cursed, in which Paul speaks of in Romans 8, groans with the labor pains of the agony of the curse it was subjected to, not willingly, but because of the transgression of our forefather Adam. Creation. David is directing, before he gets to the very central place of Israelite worship, the mountain of the Lord, he is declaring to the world, to all nations, look at the creation around you. Look at its majesty. Look how wondrous it is. Look at how you depend on every aspect of creation for your life. And yet, you need the God who has made all of this. And you stand in a precarious place with that God. And so that's when we come to the mountain of the Lord. Specifically in verse 3, David asks, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord and stand in his holy place? Remember, that's the central question we are seeking to ask. And I asked earlier, what is the mountain of the Lord? It's the place where God comes down to meet his people. What is something else that's known as a place where God meets his people? A temple or a tabernacle. A temple in its most basic form is a place where God meets to gather with his people. The idea is ancient because it comes from our most ancient memories of Eden. God created the world and then he made a special place of paradise, a special garden where humans would dwell with him, and then they could exercise their God-given powers and spread that beautiful Edenic paradise across the world. But that was not how things happened, was it? Adam and Eve fell, and God casts them out, exiles them from the garden, because they are now unclean, unholy, unable to be in the presence of a holy God and not be consumed. Even his casting them out in that moment is a measure of generosity in not consuming them on the spot. And at the gate of Eden, at the entryway, he places an angelic being to wield a fiery sword so that man may not enter. The imagery of a place where people can come and be with their God, a place that is sealed off, a place that the unclean and the unholy may not enter, that permeates the mind of humanity to such a point that you even see unbelieving nations throughout history building temples, wanting to ascend up temples as if they're mountains to be with their God. But lo, Israel is given the true mountain of the Lord. And David is declaring that Mount Zion is that place. You remember that when David had brought peace to Israel, he had established the land, he had conquered Jerusalem, he had made it his base of operations, and built his own house there. He eventually brought the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence, his place amongst the people. Wherever the Ark went, the tabernacle went with them. The tabernacle was a traveling temple. But then David brings it to Jerusalem, and he wants to build God a house. He says, I have a house. I have been established. How can God's ark, it's his temple, his house, just be a mere tent? I will build him a house. And God says to him, no, David, you will not build my house. I will build you a house. I will build you an eternal dynasty. But you will not build me a house. Your son Solomon will build me a house. But when you come to Chronicles, you see everything Solomon had to do was fairly minimum because David had already prepared the way for him. David had chosen the place where it was going to be built. He knew he had all the supplies ready. He had all the workers ready. He had the blueprints drawn up. He had everything and just needed Solomon to set it in motion. But David, in this moment, when he is writing this psalm, he is looking for something ahead. He is yearning for the day when the mountain of the Lord will have the temple of the Lord built upon it, a sign of permanence, a sign of stability. He is seeing the movement of redemption. They've reached a point in redemptive history where he knows and remembers that mankind was cast out of the garden and man's greatest need is to be with God. So he asks that question, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? But remember, it's a fallen world. He testifies even to Gentiles that creation proclaims our need for the Lord. But he is speaking of the temple mount, which the temple will be built on, the mountain of the Lord. And he's speaking, even now, to fellow Israelites. You want to ascend the mountain of the Lord. You want to go up and be in the house of God. How do you do that? You must be one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. It's interesting that he specifically starts with clean hands before he gets to a pure heart. How would David or a priest guarding the entrance to God's temple know if someone has a pure heart? Well, they don't. No human can see the heart of another human. They don't know for sure the heart of another human. But what is the gift Jesus gave to the church? He did not give to the church secret knowledge of who's elect. He did not give to the church secret knowledge of who is saved, who falls away, who will come back. Rather, he has said, you will know a tree by its fruits. And by God's grace, he can return wayward trees, but the gift he's given to the church, which he gave to Israel of old, is you will know a tree by its fruits. The one who has hands that are clean, hands, the action, what the person partakes in, how they manifest their life. Are they seeking to follow and honor God in their calling? Or are they those who've defiled their hands with bloodshed, lies, deceit, theft, saying one who is called to come to the mount of the Lord must have clean hands and a pure heart. It's also someone who does not lift up their soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And before we jump immediately to our natural instinct of I am a sinner, I hear the law, and I need forgiven, which is a very wonderful instinct. Always preserve it. We must wrestle with what David's saying here. The one who has clean hands, a pure heart, who does not swear deceitfully, may ascend the mountain of the Lord. I remember when I was, I think, 14, I was a very obnoxious Calvinist. I would go around and try to beat all my unbelieving friends over the head and also all my fellow Christians over the head as well. And the one thing I had set up, I would say, how are you today? Well, now if I wasn't being duplicitous, I would just be wanting to know how the person's doing. And if they told me they're good, I would hopefully assume they're just saying, I'm doing fine. Thank you for asking. But I would say that. And they would say, I'm good. And I would go, no, you're not. No one is good. No one is righteous. No one seeks after God. And they just go, that's not what I was saying. Well, jump ahead to my early 20s and studying Scripture more deeply. Imagine my shock when I came to Acts chapter 11, verse 24, and I read the Holy Spirit inspiring Luke to write, Barnabas, a good man. Or how I was surprised when also I read Luke chapter 1, verse 6, Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. There is something about the people of God, both in the Old and New Testament even. We can see even in people like Joseph and Daniel, who are characters that are largely exemplar in their following of the faith. There is a calling God expects of his people, a witness and a testimony, a bringing people into himself, not to just leave them as they were, but to transform them into what he desires them to be in Christ. And Paul, who wonderfully gave us Galatians and first four chapters of Romans to teach us that we are justified by faith alone, speaks in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He warns of a litany of sins. And he says, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he also says in Galatians, the epistle that we confidently go to for justification by faith alone, rightly, he says in Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21, after speaking about the works of the flesh, which he will contrast with the fruit of the Spirit, he says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. David, he's looking upon his fellow Israelites, saying, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? He's saying, you have been given God's presence, signified in the tabernacle today and tomorrow, and my son builds the temple, You have been given the cherished gift to enter God's presence. You have been given the Levitical rites, the Levitical laws. God descended down from Mount Sinai, and he's told you how he can be approached. He's given you a way. But these are not to be empty ceremonies. These are not to be trite things you take for granted, O Israelite. You are not a child of God by circumcision alone. We Christians are not children of God by baptism alone. The Lord, through David, is saying, Israelite, don't just go through the motions of coming to the temple. Don't just offer the sacrifice because you're supposed to. Don't just do and partake of the Passover because I've called you to it. God does not delight in sacrifices. He delights in a heart characterized by mercy, kindness, steadfast love. And for those of you who are here for my Micah exhortation a few weeks ago, you remember how God condemns the kings and the prophets and the priests of Israel because they act the opposite of godly kings, the opposite of godly priests, the opposite of godly prophets. But they say, we have the Lord, we have his temple, we are safe. David's saying, God didn't give all these ceremonies just for you to check a box and say you are the people of God. He wants your heart. He wants you. And he has called his people to himself. I think David, when he confesses his sins to the Lord, in Psalm 51:10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Those with clean hands and a pure heart. But how do we get clean hands and a pure heart? It is a serious calling from Old and New Testament to be people characterized by that, but how do we get that? We are sinful creatures. It's impossible, right? Well, verse 5. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not swear falsely, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The God of his salvation. Create in me a clean heart, O God, David said. And I cut it off early when I said Barnabas was a good man. Acts 11:24 says, Barnabas, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. What characterized Barnabas? What characterized Zechariah and Elizabeth? Well, Zechariah, after he has seen his son John the Baptist born, he who is a man marked as walking blamelessly before God, sings in Luke 1:68-69, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. David asked God, may I build you a house? God said, no, I will build you a house. David, I will establish your family line, and from your family line will come my son, Jesus Christ. We, the people of God and the Israelites of old, who are called to the mount of the Lord, which we now experience today when we come together as the people of God, as a church, whether it's in a building or not, when we come together as the church, this is us entering to the Mount of God. He is the one who gives a pure heart, who gives his Holy Spirit. And I will get in particular how he does that, the final point. But before that, in verse 6, remember how I said God doesn't want you to go through the checkmark motions. He does not want you to take the Lord's Supper because you're supposed to. He does not want you to pray because you're supposed to. He does not want you to know him because you're supposed to. But he wants your heart. He wants you. He wants you to experience the full depth of his love. Well, verse 6. The generation that's able to ascend the mountain of the Lord, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And that is the key. Why do we care to ascend the mountain of the Lord? One, we are sinners who need redemption. Two, we are made in God's image. Our destiny, our purpose, why he made us is to have fellowship with him, to be with him forever. As our forefather Augustine said long ago, you have planted eternity in our hearts, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you, O God. And that's evoked from the moment God created Adam and Eve in the tragedy of them being cast from his presence. But it continues on, that yearning. Think of how Moses typified and experienced that. He was a man in a generation. Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And 2 Chronicles 20:7 will call Abraham God's friend. And what does that remind us of? John 15:15, Jesus, the Lord incarnate, saying, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. and saints in the Lord, that Christ is the Lord of glory. And that's our final point, the Lord of glory. All of creation testified that God created it. We all are His creatures and we need Him. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? The one whose heart is pure, the one whose hands is clean. How do we receive that? By the power of the Spirit. How do we receive the Spirit? By His outpouring from the Son and His ascension. Verses 7 and 9, verses 8 and 10, poetic. Verse 7 and 9 says, "Lift up your head, O gates." Basically saying, wake up, gates. Your King is coming. Remember, the first gate that was established was in Eden, where a flaming sword cut it off, saying, you may not enter, you are unclean. But here, the tabernacle, which has been traveling from place to place to place, David is anticipating when the temple will have gates. It's established, it's permanent, it's planted, has gates. And for his time period, the gates bring in the righteous and keep out the unrighteous. We have doors on our homes for similar reasons. We have doors to open, to welcome friends, family, neighbors, loved ones, people we seek to share hospitality and enjoy their time and fellowship and presence. But these doors also have locks. We shut them because we want to keep out the thief, the bear, and the snake, those who would defile our home, those who would steal and desecrate it. Eden long ago was established with a flaming sword to keep the unclean out. The priests of old were to keep the unclean out of the tabernacle, and the gates were to keep out the unclean. But that is not what these gates are focusing on. The gates being summoned to awaken because the greatest thing that they are there for is near. Awake, O gates, the Lord, the King of glory is coming. That King of glory, who is the King of glory? Strong and mighty in battle, the Lord is the King of glory. And we come to the one who enables us to ascend the mountain of the Lord, the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty in battle. David knew what being strong and mighty in battle was like. He was a formidable warrior who brought peace to Israel by defeating all of her enemies. But he recognized that his success and his triumph as a warrior was only because God, his King, was mighty in battle and established and enabled him to have those victories. And the gates are to open up and welcome the victorious and triumphant King. And where do we see the fulfillment of this? Well, I'd say what we read in the New Testament this morning from Revelation. There is a city, a new Jerusalem, a place greater than Eden. Not just a garden, but a city garden. And it says there's no longer a temple, for the Lord is there with his people. And it spoke of how there are gates, and that the gates are never shut. The gates are never shut in the new heavens and new earth. What does that mean? It means there is no more evil. There is no more unholiness. There is nothing unclean. All those who walk upon the earth of the new heavens and new earth, when they hear the summons, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? It's every single one of us who are there. And why? Because the King of glory has come, mighty in battle. Revelation 19 depicts Jesus. In Revelation 19, verse 11, John says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." That is Jesus, mighty in battle. And how did he conquer the greatest enemy, sin, death, and Satan. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when John hears that, the mightiness, think of Psalm 25, or Psalm 24, Lord, mighty in battle, a lion, what is more mighty than the lion? He looks to see a lion, and he sees a lamb that was slain. That lamb is the Lord of glory, mighty in battle. He overcame by his death. And in fact, Psalm 24 here says, the Lord is the King of glory. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 through 8, writes, None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified the Lord of glory. Mount Zion got to see her messianic king. And some of the people cried out, Hallelujah, Hosanna to the highest. So many of the people who ought to have been there, opening the gates, welcoming, saying, O gates, wake up. The King of glory has come. Those are the very ones who crucified the King of glory. The ones who proclaimed that because they had the temple, that they were God's people. Meanwhile, that King of glory went around to the unclean, the defiled, the very types of people that Paul rightly says will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he went and healed them and gave them new hearts and forgave them of their sins. That is what he has done for us here today if we believe in this wondrous Lord of glory. So I circle back and ask one more time. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who shall dwell in his temple? Blessed who place their faith in Christ, you will ascend the mountain of the Lord. You are his temple. As Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 6, and why he so excitedly reminds people who are going back to wayward ways, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you are united to Christ, you will ascend the mountain of the Lord. This day when you came here together as brothers and sisters in Christ, you were tasting that ascension upon the mountain of the Lord. You who are the temple of God. He says, blessed is the generation of those who seek him. He wants you and he wants your heart. And that is why he has transformed your heart. That's why he has made you Christ's precious possession. And it is why he cares very deeply for our continued growth to be more like Jesus. He's a faithful and patient Father who understands our weakness and our frailties. And he has promised, you will ascend the mountain of the Lord. When the new heavens and new earth comes, you will see your blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, made man. You will see him face to face. You will ascend the mountain of the Lord and dwell there forever. And in the meantime, you get to partake and taste of that every time you gather together as the people of God. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've sent your Son, that he has come in the form and likeness of man and yet did not sin. We thank you that in him you have made us righteous, and by your Spirit you have poured into our hearts that we are now your temple, and you have written your law in our hearts. Forgive us our sins, O Lord, in the many ways with which we still struggle against the habits of the old self that was put to death when we were united to your Son. We pray that you would ever remind us that we are baptized into his name, not to carry that as a means by which we exalt in ourselves and take for granted your grace, but rather delight and rejoice in your calling us as your people, and to go out before you in the knowledge that you love us, you have redeemed us, and you will save us to the uttermost, and you will uphold us in the power of your hand, and you will bring us to the mountain of God. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.